You've been looking at some pictures before the service. That was of our last weekend at the Young Families and Singles weekend at Bassenfell. There are some pictures missing from that this time. I'm not going to show them now, okay? But there are no pictures from a game we play called the Pound Present Game. Everyone brings a gift wrapped up, costs a pound, no more. And the idea is that you go home with a gift that costs a pound, no more. And the whole game is worked out in who gets what and who is allowed to force others to swap and all the rest of it. We normally play it with just adults. This time we played it with some children, so we had to go very easy on each other. One young girl, Rosie Olive, got a cuddly toy. Okay, and we made a pact with ourselves that we wouldn't take the toy off her. Okay? That she would go home and be able to say, that toy is mine. Other presents were swapped, some to the disappointment of some people. They wanted what they had in their hand, but they had to swap them. And others to the disappointment. They went home with what they didn't want. A plunger was one gift. Okay, that strangely was wanted by the person who went home with it. I'll not say anything as to who did that. Some people during that game were saying, mine, I want it. And others were saying, take it. When Christ is on the cross, he says, mine, to this Sam. He claims it for his own. David wrote it. We see that in the introduction, which is in Hebrew, the first verse. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. David wrote it, but Jesus reaches back 1,000 years from the cross and says, that's mine. Okay? It's in two parts, not two halves exactly, but two parts. You see the last line of verse 21? That's the break-off point. Part 1 is verse 1 to 21, and then you have this phrase, you have answered me. And then the colour and the tone and the reflection changes completely. I will declare your name to my brethren. From the cross, Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 1. He claims it for his own. David might have written it, but it's actually about Jesus. Verse 22 is claimed not by Jesus, but for Jesus by somebody else. A man writes to the Hebrews. It's in your New Testament. And in chapter 2, the man who wrote that book says, these words, verse 22, came from the lips of Jesus after he ascended and met with those in heaven. Okay? So from the cross, Christ claims Psalm 22, and the writer of the Hebrews says, from the ascended position, Christ claims the rest of the chapter as well. Two parts, both of them, Christ says, mine. So when we read, if you haven't already, I want you to think of Jesus Christ. We'll sing Alas and Did My Saviour Die, or Bleed, sorry, in a few moments after we've looked at this psalm together. But it is incredible, isn't it? The immortal God has died for me. The first part of Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, is a cry of agony. The second, we'll see later, is a cry of achievement or accomplishment. A cry of agony. While he was on the cross, Christ said a number of things, cried a number of things. This cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, comes in between two prayers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into your hands I place my spirit. On both occasions he calls God Father. The one in the middle, he calls God, my God. It is the only place where Jesus calls his Father in heaven by that name. He always calls him Father, and here it's different. Christian, there are some passages in the Bible that explain the significance of what Jesus does on the cross. So in the gospel accounts, the record is that Christ dies, and in Mark's gospel, for example, he takes us to the temple. Okay, it's not close, but he takes us there. He says, at that moment, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. What's he doing? He's explaining the significance. Jesus died, and there's now access to God. That has never been there before, is access to God because of his death. There's an explanation of what's gone on. The significance is taken up by some. Sometimes you read the account of the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the narrative is told in long, sweeping conversations where Jesus was handled, by whom he was handled, what happened to him then, who said what, how they were thinking perhaps at times. There's this human aspect. Sometimes the significance of what he did on the cross is highlighted. Sometimes it's a human story. Others concentrate on the supernatural events that happened around his death. The rocks splitting, the graves opening, the sun being blackened out. This record, Psalm 22, which Martin Luther called the fifth gospel, it takes us into the experience of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're not rushed along with narrative. We're not given two dots to join in significance, the death and the temple curtain. We are slowly but surely given an account of the experience of Jesus, what it was like on the cross. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see what comes next? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, I'm crying to you, I'm calling to you, I'm looking for you, you're far, far away. I want you to see that this absence of God the Father is deliberate. Okay, it's deliberate. In our house in the mornings, there's a bit of a routine, probably like in your house. Part of our routine is me making the porridge. The girls of our family like porridge, the boys don't. But it's my job to make the porridge. And there are times when the milk is on the hob and I'm distracted by something else, that the milk just overboils. Ever happened to you? Split second, and it's away. And you smell and the noise and... There are times when we are not up to the job and something happens that we don't realize before it's too late. But when God is absent from Jesus Christ, it's not because he's too busy elsewhere. It's not because he's being distracted, something's caught his eye. He's absent from Jesus Christ deliberately. And when we understand that this is the only time that Christ could say God rather than Father, we should be humbled into the dirt that the eternal Son of God knew separation from his Father so that you and I could be reconciled to him. Ever since Genesis, God's great rescuer was going to suffer. The seed of the woman was going to have his heel crushed by the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Well, when Christ cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the seed of the woman having his heel crushed. What a crush. This is not something that's easy or cheaply done. This is your God dying in your place and knowing real agony as he does so. This absence of the Father from the Son is a deliberate one. It's always meant to be like this. He knew as he walked towards the cross in the weeks and the days that lay ahead that something terrible was going to happen. He knew the weight of the wrath of God that he would experience. He knew that he was willing to have it. It was deliberate on the part of Jesus. It was deliberate on the part of the Father. That's important because Christ, when he experiences this and cries this, he's not a victim. He has decided to walk this path out of love, self-giving love, that you and I might be his. That's important. It's important because when we realize the magnitude of the gift he gives, sometimes in our hearts, it seems too good to be true, too big to receive. And actually, we maintain a distance, but actually he would have us run and gather and gain from him. So this is a deliberate absence of God the Father from God the Son. It's not just deliberate. It's also devastating. These are not light words to say. And in what follows, we are given a window into the mind and the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm going to use the categories of somebody else. The first five verses, we see a spiritual agony. He is distant from the one who has always been there. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. I'm not stopping crying to you, and you're not there. And this is made worse by the fact that, if you look at verses 3, 4 and 5, God has been so different to those who have gone before. So different. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. The experience of people in the past is they've cried to you. They've cried for rescue. You've rescued them. My experience is I'm crying to you and you're silent. Verse 5, they cried to you, they were delivered, they trusted in you, and were not ashamed. That is not Christ's experience on the cross when he cries this. There is no delivery, as others have known. There is no plucking out of the fire and rescue, as others have known. It's a spiritual agony that is devastating. But it's also a psychological agony that's devastating. Verses 6 to 11. Jesus Christ declares himself to be the living bread, the bread of life. He declares himself to be the living water, declares himself to be the good shepherd, and always using that very simple introduction, I am. He is the great I am. And when the great I am takes to himself the words of verse 6, but I am a worm, we should shudder. the depths he had to delve to, the degree to which he had to suffer, so that you and I could be set free. It is beyond us, but we can appreciate it more. One man has put it like this. The only reality for Jesus Christ at this point in his experience was the deliberate and devastating distance of God, aggravated by the taunting nearness of fellow human beings. God is distant, and taunting human beings are very, very close. The reproach of men, verse 6, despised by the people. All those who see me, do you get that? All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They make faces. They make mouths at me to copy what my mouth is doing. Shake the head. Why? Because they're mirroring what I'm doing. The agony that I'm going through. I'm shaking my head. And they're copying my action as they mock and despise. They accuse him in words that are repeated in the gospel. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. If he is who he says he is, come on then. Down you come. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. If God delights in you, Jesus, come on then. Down you come. Have you ever been ashamed to own up to the fact that you're a Christian? Have you been ashamed to stand up firmly yet gently, lovingly yet clearly, for Jesus Christ? If you have, and I suspect you have, can I encourage you to consider verses 6 to 8, and the verses we've just looked at? Christ was prepared to go through that ridicule for you. It's not that we pay him back. We can't be doing that. The price he's paid is far too much. But a crucified Savior causes people to follow him in self-denial. And like he did earlier when he's crying about the absence of God, and he reminds himself that God has been faithful and a deliverer to the people in the past, he goes from verse 8 and he reminds himself of God, who God has been. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from my birth, from my mother's womb. From then you've been my God. Many people think that's an expression of the intimacy that the Son, the eternal Son of God, as Jesus, had with his Father in heaven. He was on earth, he was in heaven, and yet here God, from out of the womb and from day one, cared for. You've been my very life. And here I am ridiculed. People are saying, well, if he delights in you, Let him get you off the cross. Of course he delights in me. He's delighted me from day one. All through my life. But it doesn't seem like it now. Psychologically devastating. But it's not just a psychological devastation. Verses 12 through to 20. It deals with the physical. There's much to draw out of this. I'll keep it very simple. The reference to people as animals, whether they're bulls, lions, wild dogs, viciousness. Okay? Vicious. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan. If you're a farmer, you would love to be situated in Bashan. Okay, the crops were rich, and the cattle that fed on the crops were big and strong. The bulls from Bashan always got top price at market. Okay, prime specimens. And here are these strong bulls, these human beings, pictures, strong animals. They've surrounded me and encircled me. It's interesting. They're not chasing him because he's not running. They've encircled him because he's staying still. Why? He's choosing to be there. That's why. And so they didn't chase because there isn't a chase to be had. But they encircle and they surround. And they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. The idea is that this viciousness is being expressed. And there's this graphic image of verse 14. I am poured out like water. Now then, when you imagine pouring of water, it can be very poetic and beautiful, can't it? A waterfall roaring down wonderfully, and a jug of water being poured gracefully into a glass. This is more like a bucket of water being kicked over violently and the water going everywhere. Okay, it's an aggressive bang rather than a beautiful pour. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Some of you know what it's like to have the pain of arthritis. You have our sympathies. All my bones are out of joint. You get that? My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potter. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. When he cries from the cross, I thirst. Part of the torment of the crucifixion was dehydration. Just quickly, the body lost fluid. My tongue clings to my jaws. And here's an acknowledgement that is God is not just distant, but deliberately involved. You have brought me to the dust of death. You get that? It's God at work, allowing this spiritual, psychological, and physical agony. Verses 12 and 13 are about things that are surrounding him. Verses 14 and 15 about things that are within. Verses 16 to 18, again, things that are around. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That's one of the reasons. That line is one of the reasons why people think this is might have been written by David, but it's not about David, because there's no incident in the life of David where his hands and feet were pierced. But here we know someone else who has that. I pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. The body's in such a poor condition that the bones can be seen to be counted. They look and stare at me. The stare has a flavour of gloating, not sympathy. Opposition, not compassion. And they divide my garments among them. You know that's part of the account of the crucifixion. They played for his clothing while he gasped for breath. What were they doing? Mocking, playing, insulting, scorning. That's what they were doing. And he cries in verse 19, just as he did in verse 11, he wants the nearness of God. He wants the nearness of God. And yet this prayer, verse 19, 20 and 21 goes further. It's not just God nearby. I want to be saved from this. I want to be rescued from this. sometimes as Christians, we can forget some very basic things. Sometimes we can gloss over real experience. And sometimes we can do that when it comes to Jesus Christ. If this was a description of just a little bit of what it was like for Jesus Christ, does it not sober us? There's this spiritual agony, devastation, separation from his Father. There's this psychological tormenting of those who are near him. And there's this physical agony. Historically, the Romans developed crucifixion as a painful death, deliberately designed to kill slowly and painfully. And they were masters at it. By the time that Jesus had his hands and feet nailed to the cross, his body would have been barely recognizable as human. But let me remind you what I said earlier. It was devastating. But it was deliberate. Christ chose that. He knew what was coming, and he chose it. The Father chose to put his plan into place. Evil men had their way, yes, but God so oversaw it that the Father and the Son conspired that these things should happen. What depth of suffering has secured your freedom? What depth of agony brings peace and joy? What depth of suffering unites you to God? Sometimes the struggles in our lives take on a perspective beyond what they should. And sometimes when we appreciate how it is we have become Christians, what it took so that God could graciously and abundantly forgive, then perspective is regained. That's just the first bit. That's just the first bit. And I suggest to you that when Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew the second half of Psalm 22. He knew what was coming. He knew that his death would not be the end. It's remarkable how the Old Testament prophecies all point to that. There's death, there's suffering, and yet there's resurrection and ascension. It won't be the end. It won't have the last word. And here in Psalm 22, we have that. If you were to turn to Hebrews 2, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. The words of Jesus to those he's ascended to, and he celebrates with them his ascension. He celebrates with them his resurrection. God has not rescued him from death. He has rescued him through death. That's deeply significant. And the second part of Psalm 22 is a cry of accomplishment. A cry of accomplishment. First of all, there's this declaration. And I thought that's the one I've read to you. He declares his Father's name in the midst of others. And the second half of Psalm 22 is such a contrast to the first half. The first half, Christ is alone. And those who are close are mocking, scorning, beating, and terrorizing. In the second part of Psalm 22, Christ is surrounded by people who love him and he loves. It couldn't be different. It couldn't be any more different. And so there's this wonderful declaration that starts off a spiral, quite simply, of delight. Okay? This delight extends out. Firstly, he talks to, verse 22, brethren, brothers, those who are the same family of faith. Then there's this declaration, verse 23. It extends out not just to them, but also to, look, verse 23, the Jewish family. You, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. The call to the Jewish nation to come and trust in Christ as the risen Messiah. And then as the reading goes on, you get to verse 27. And who's involved now? All the ends of the world. All the families of the nations. This is reaching out, reaching out, reaching out. You see that? It's a wonderful, delightful celebration of what God has done. It's not just extending out. It is also cascading down. There's a reference there to the generations, those who are yet to be born will hear of this. So it's the brothers, the Jewish nation and all nations. It's those who are alive now, those who will be alive in the future. And then there's this wonderful inclusion that everybody should benefit. Verse 26. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. It's wonderful how often in the Old Testament in particular, God providing is providing salvation, rescue, is pictured in terms of feasting. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. But it's not just the poor, is it? Verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth, exactly the same, shall eat and worship. The rich and the poor. Brothers, Jewish nation, all nations, those who are alive, those who are yet to be alive, the rich, the poor, all are to benefit from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's this wonderful delight. And if Christ uttered those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, knowing what was to come, he deserves all our worship, doesn't he? That he would go through that agonizing experience so that he could share in the victory that he and his Father would effect. Can I encourage you, if you have time, to read Hebrews 2 at some point in the next few days? Hebrews 2, verses 10 and onwards. It marries together wonderfully what God does in Jesus Christ for sinners, in the victory, okay, the word is used, propitiation. God, Jesus has dealt with the wrath of God the Father against our sin, dealt with completely. And we need not Christian fear ever again, because Christ has borne it all. He marries that, the propitiation, God the Son dealing with God the Father's wrath against sin. And he marries that with God the Son being able to sympathize completely as a great high priest. And the logic is simple. Do you see what Christ suffered? This little window into the experience of Jesus Christ from the first half of Psalm 22. Do you see the depth of suffering? To that degree, he is able to comprehend what you suffer. Does that make sense? It's a massive difference, isn't it? Talking to someone about an experience you're going through and you know they've gone through it. And all they have to say is, I know. And when someone who's listening hasn't gone through it, they can say things like, I feel for you. You have my sympathy, my support. But they can't say, I know. But Jesus Christ, not now as the rescuing God, rescuing you from sin, but as the risen God, is able to say to whatever you experience, spiritual, psychological, and physical, I know. I know. And there's this wonderful invitation in the high priesthood of Jesus Christ to unburden ourselves before him, knowing that he knows. There are some reactions that we should have to a passage like this. One is this. We should appreciate increasingly the depth to which God the Son and God the Father had to go to secure our rescue. And silence, awed silence, is a good response on our behalf. You don't have to say anything. But if you get to the point where you can speak to your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, loving worship is highly appropriate, isn't it? The depth to which you've gone so that we could be rescued. What a God. And the degree to which you know what it's like on this earth. All the miseries of this life experienced in your living and in your dying. You know what it's like. I can trust you. I can cast my cares upon you. He was devastated by his agony, yet brought through death to great rejoicing. The depth of suffering, the degree to which he's able to sympathize and understand, and the utter, utter certainty that you are in safe hands for all eternity. Because he's conquered the grave. And not even death can snatch you, friends, or a loved one from Jesus Christ. To utter security. Because your God died for you. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we can rightly pray in response, our God, we are glad you did not forsake him. Ultimately, we are glad that he went through that experience that we may be yours. Bind our hearts and our lives to you, we pray.